Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice to be with you tonight. I had really hoped to be with those of you who were here for the welcome on Sunday at the 11 o'clock, to be with you for that. But I was here on Saturday night for the 5 o'clock Mass as usual, but then at 7 o'clock, we had something special, evening prayer, actually, like we do before this session or to start this session on Tuesday nights, but with Bishop Morlino and in a little bit more elaborate form with the Psalms sung and an exposition of the Blessed Sacrament and the Rosary. It was, about an hour and a half probably. And the Holy Father was also doing it in Rome with a pro-life motive. So Bishop Morlino wanted to do it here. And I didn't know exactly what it was going to be, but just before it began, I was told the bishop wanted me to lead the decades of the Rosary, which was near the end. Fine. So we get to that part, and I lead the first three decades. I'm in the fourth decade, and suddenly I'm feeling really hot and kind of lightheaded and dizzy. And so Monsignor Bartolo was next to me. He said, "Could you take the fifth decade? I don't feel so good." So I went into the sacristy and started taking off my vestments and get a little cooler, sit down. I felt much better. And about 5 minutes after I did that, a little altar boy came in, and he was getting sick all over the place. So I don't know what the problem was. So anyway, after that, the bishop said, "Oh, you stay home tomorrow. Don't come to the 11 o'clock. So I felt I was kind of obliged to stay home. Oh, I had the 9 over at Holy Redeemer and Mass later in the afternoon, but I felt ordered by the bishop not to come at 11 o'clock, so I didn't, although I wanted to be here. So, but it's nice to be here tonight. Tonight we are talking about the Lord Jesus. And it's almost misleading to say we're talking about the Lord Jesus tonight, because we talk about the Lord Jesus every Tuesday night. When we talked about the Old Testament, that was all really about the Lord Jesus. That was all preparation for him. When we talk about the sacraments, we spend a lot of time on that. That's about the life of Jesus coming into us in sacraments that he gave us. He's the giver and he's the gift that we receive. He gave us the sacraments and he is the fruit of the sacraments that we receive. When we talk about the moral life, we're talking about the Lord Jesus trying to conform our actions, our minds, and our hearts to him. So there isn't a Tuesday night that goes by that we aren't talking about the Lord Jesus. But tonight, it's especially about that brief time that he was on earth 2,000 years ago and the principal events associated with that. The first of which is up on the wall already, the incarnation. We'll talk in a moment about what that means and where it comes from. But the moment at which that happened is depicted in this lovely work of art by Fra Angelico. And you notice down there at the bottom, it gives the title of this work as The Annunciation. That is the announcement by the angel Gabriel to the Blessed Virgin Mary that she was invited to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. And we take that moment as the beginning of the Lord's birth, of the Lord's life on earth. Because the moment Mary said yes, the Lord was conceived in her womb. We call that moment the Annunciation, as you see at the bottom of that slide. And every year we have a feast to commemorate that event, which has a very easy date to remember. Every year the Annunciation is celebrated on March 25th. Why is that an easy date to remember? 25 is a perfect score in what?
Square.
Oh, perfect square. 5 by 5. That's true. True. Exactly. Everybody knows Christmas is December 25th. If this is the conception of the Lord, then ideally the Annunciation is March 25th. And that's the day we celebrate it. Once in a while, if it falls on a Sunday of Lent, it gets moved one day later, something like that. But generally March 25th. Slide. So what is the incarnation? By the word incarnation, we mean that God the Son took to himself a human nature like our own. We believe that God the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, I hope Mark was correct on this point a couple of weeks ago when you talked about the Trinity, that God the Son, we believe, existed from all eternity. Now, don't think about that too hard or your brain will explode. It's very hard for us with our finite minds to think about eternity, back or forward. But we believe that God the Son existed from all eternity. But 2,000 years ago, that divine person took a human nature like our own. He took that from his mother because she had a human nature, as we do. And he took that human nature to be born into this world as one like us. So that's the incarnation, the coming of the eternal Son into the world as one like us. We don't use the word incarnation of ourselves. Now, we are in this world as one like us. I am one like, and you are one like me. But we don't use it of ourselves because we did not exist before we existed as human persons. Now, in some, you know, religions and some philosophies, they believe in the preexistence of the soul, that before your life in this world begins, there's a soul somewhere. If you're a follower of the philosopher Plato, it's in the world of forms or ideas. And that soul comes into matter when you come into the world. That's not the Christian view. That's not the Christian view. In our view, our lives, our existence began at the moment of our conception. At that moment, God created a soul to give us life, our soul that gives us life. So we don't use incarnation of us because we didn't exist before and then come in the flesh. We've always been creatures having a body. We didn't exist, we did not pre-exist our body. So in a couple of the Gospels, St. Matthew's Gospel and St. Luke's Gospel, we read the Christmas story. St. John, in the fourth gospel, does not tell the Christmas story. He describes the wonder of the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation, at the very beginning of his gospel with famous words that are shown here on the screen. In the beginning was the Word. That Word is also the Son. Another word, another name for God the Son is the Word of God, the Logos in Greek. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning means from the very beginning, from a beginning that had nothing before it, from all eternity. The Word was with God. There God means the Father. The Word was with the Father, and the Word was God. The Word had the same nature as the Father. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made. And without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The Word made flesh, that we just heard from St. John, is the origin of the term incarnation. It comes from the Latin word caro carnis, in Latin, always you give the genitive, the of form of a word, of a noun, after the nominative, because sometimes that's where all the letters show up. Caro carnis, meaning flesh, and in, meaning into. So you know that word, carn, from a carnivore, for instance, you know, is a meat eater. Carnival is another word for Mardi Gras, and it means vale, goodbye to the flesh. Carnival you have right before Lent starts. So you're celebrating, you're saying goodbye to the flesh for 40 days. No more. No more carousing for 40 days. So, in carne, in to the flesh, came the eternal Word and the eternal Son. The meaning and implications of the incarnation are set out in the Creed. The word incarnation expresses the fact that Jesus Christ is not merely a man, not even a perfect man, not even a saint, but God himself become man for our salvation. Many times you'll hear people speaking and even priests preaching make a mistake and call Jesus a human person. That is not what we say. Jesus is a divine person with two natures, his divine nature and a human nature. One of the old fathers of the church said, if Jesus had not been God, if he had not had a divine nature, he could not have been the Redeemer. He would not have been great enough, powerful enough to be the Redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have been our Redeemer. What he did would have had nothing to do with us unless he had had a human nature, as we do. So this is what we say of the Lord Jesus, that he's not a human person. He is not merely a man, even a perfect man, but he is a divine person with a divine nature and a human nature, the fullness of each of those. So we profess our faith in the incarnation every time we recite the Creed. The first article of the Creed is about God the Father, the Creator. So now we're beginning, not exactly in the middle, but into the text of the Creed. The second article of the Creed: I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Maybe we'll stop there. Eternally begotten. Two very important words. To beget is the human action of the Father with regard to his children. A mother bears her children, and sometimes bears with her children. A father begets his children. So that's his part in the cooperation that transmits human life. So, obviously, God the Father did not beget the Son in the same physical way that your Father begot you. But this is the word chosen as the best human word we have to express the relationship between the Father and the Son, because it's the relationship between a human father and his children. So we say the Father begets the Son, and we later say, it's not exactly tonight, from the Father and the Son proceed the Holy Spirit. So it's a technical word. That word begot, that's very famous in the genealogies of Jesus. You know, Abraham begat Isaac begat Jacob. Did I miss someone in there? Well, that's how it goes anyway, on and on and on. So the Father begets the Son, and he does this from all eternity. The Son has the same nature, the same divine nature as the Father. And so the creed continues, as you see in front of you, that Jesus is God from God, light from light. Now, again, of course, not really light, but light is a physical thing. But in our experience, light is the most pure, most important, most otherworldly substance that we know, more or less. So the creed uses it in an analogical way. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And then, just in case you missed it the first time, the creed repeats it, begotten, not made. Jesus is not a creature. Jesus was not created by the Father. The angels were created. The world was created. Our first parents were created. You were created. I was created. But the Son was not created. The Father begat the Son from all eternity. He is begotten, not made, not created. He is one in being with the Father. And we're going to change the translation 1 year from now to say consubstantial with the Father, of the same substance with the Father. Through him all things were made. So, that's what the creed says. That's what it means. It's summarized a bit on the right, but we've pretty well taken care of that. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. We'll talk about that in a moment. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. We'll talk about that in a moment too. But those are the articles of the creed that have to do with the incarnation. So let's talk about that latter part of that section. How did Jesus Christ come to be born? The Annunciation, as we've already said, is the historical event when God the Father, through the angel Gabriel, archangel, asked the Virgin Mary, invited the Virgin Mary to become the mother of his Son. We read about that in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of St. Luke. The angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." In a slightly different translation, that's where we get the beginning of the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. And the angel continues, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Mary, who was and remained a virgin, questioned how she could conceive a child. "How can this be? For I do not know man. I have no relations with a man." The angel answered that the child would be conceived through a miracle. And from St. Luke's Gospel, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So this is the announcement of the divine plan for the second person of the Blessed Trinity to become incarnate. Mary gave her free consent to become the Mother of God, opening the way to our salvation. This is one of the reasons that we as Catholics have great devotion to the Blessed Mother, because we say Mary had a free will, this was the plan of God, but like all of us, she could say yes or no to the plan of God. And our salvation was waiting for her response to say yes, to agree to be the mother of the Savior. And of course, also the Lord drew his human nature from her. So she's critical in the story. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." That's a yes. "Let it be done to me according to your word. That is my will. If this is God's will, this is my will." So we have been looking at this beautiful piece of art. Now, this would have been, I'm not an art history major, but this would have been a pretty early piece of art. You know, it's not, everybody isn't fully rounded and dimensioned like in the Renaissance. This is rather flat. That's a sign of medieval art. But it's very expressive of the faith. Of course, we have the angel Gabriel and the Blessed Mother. But you notice up in the arch between them, or in the pillar between them, is the representation of God the Father. Of course, that's an artistic device, but it's the Father's will, and so the artist puts in the Father. And then you have the dove, which is the Holy Spirit. That's very traditional, since the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove at the baptism of the Lord 30 years later. You have behind the angel's head a curtain, and so pulling back the curtain is a revelation. This is a moment of revelation, the moment when the climax of revelation begins with the coming of the Word made flesh. And then you see over on the left at the top, Adam and Eve are being expelled from the Garden of Eden. So this is all about repairing that damage that was done at the beginning. This is all about the restoration of the human race, our redemption, and our salvation. So you have Adam and Eve in the background there. They are the backstory for this drama that is unfolding. And underneath them, the hill is barren as a sign of the effects of original sin. But outside the house of Mary there is fruitfulness, flowers and grass, a sign of the effects of grace. So that's kind of typical of Christian art. That's very symbolic, gets many articles of the faith in there through the imagination of the artist. The angel also appeared to Joseph, Mary's betrothed, to whom Mary was engaged, assuring him that this child was born of God and that it was appropriate and good for him to take Mary into his home as his wife. And then the famous Christmas story. At the time of a census call by the Roman Emperor Augustus, Jesus was born in Joseph's hometown of Bethlehem, the city of David. Joseph was a descendant of David, and so he had to go home to Bethlehem. Presumably, Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, where Jesus ended up being raised. But they went to Bethlehem for the census. You see on the right there in that piece of art, Bethlehem means the house of bread. Beth means house in Hebrew. So Bethlehem means house of bread. And so that's very interesting for us as a Eucharistic reference, that Jesus was born in the house of bread. He became for us the bread of life. We meet him, we receive his life into ourselves through receiving the Eucharist. Also, of course, you remember from the Christmas story, Jesus was laid in a manger. What is a manger? That's a feed trough for animals. Like the French word manger means to eat. So Jesus, who came to be the bread of life, was laid in a feeding trough for animals, because he came to be the bread for us lowly creatures in this world. We talk now just briefly about the titles that we ascribe to the Lord Jesus, the way that we speak about him. You see there in this piece of art is the baptism of Christ, which did not happen when Jesus was a baby, and of course was not the sacrament of baptism, was not Christian baptism, since that did not yet exist. But the baptism that Jesus received was by his cousin John the Baptist as a sign of repentance. Now, the Lord himself did not require repentance, since he was without sin, But he did that. He received that baptism to associate himself with us. And that happened when he was 30 years old, tradition says. And that was the moment that his public life began. Very famously, the voice of the Father was heard. And I'm not sure that that's anywhere depicted there, represented there. The voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son." And the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. And that you see above the Lord's head there. Most of the titles of Jesus that we are going to see in these next few slides are used only with reference to the Lord once he is here on earth. They do not, we do not use them to refer to the eternal Son begotten by the Father. So, for instance, his name, his proper name, Jesus. We would not use that generally of the eternal Son of the Father. Jesus is a name in this world that was announced by the angel there in the at the moment of the Annunciation. But Jesus is a Hebrew name meaning God saves. So it points to Jesus's mission as the Savior, the purpose of the incarnation. Jesus is, of course, English. The Hebrew name that from which we derive Jesus is the same as the Old Testament name Joshua. So Jesus is not a unique name. Jesus or Joshua was a traditional Jewish name, first known to be the successor of Moses as the leader of the Israelites in their reconquest of the Promised Land. Of course, our English custom is that we do not use the name of Jesus for anyone else out of deference to the Lord. But in other cultures, they do. For instance, in the Latin world, Jesus is used as a given name for boys as a sign of love for Jesus, too. So we avoid it as a sign of respect, or in other cultures, it's used as a sign of love. But it is the same as the name Joshua. It means God saves. And it was given to him. It was announced by the angel, as we just saw. We refer to the Lord as Jesus Christ. Christ is, of course, not a surname. It is not a second given name. It is a title. Christ is from the Greek Christos, meaning anointed, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, priests and kings especially were anointed. The word was used by Jews for the promised Messiah. Messiah is, in Hebrew, that same word, anointed. And with a capital M, when a Jewish person spoke of the anointed, they were talking about the Messiah, the one who will come, who is a successor of David, who will be our perfect and ideal king, and who will save us from our enemies and from all of our difficulties, who will bring to the people of God the ideal life that the Lord, God the Father, wants them to have. So Christ is a title. It means the anointed, the Messiah. Simon Peter professed his faith in Matthew's gospel. You are the Christ. That means you are the Messiah. You're the one that the children of Israel have been waiting for now for a long time. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Lord. This is a Greek word, kyrios, often used for addressing God in the Bible. So it can be used of God the Father, or of God the Son, and actually was used quite commonly in biblical times to address an important person, not necessarily a divine person. So, my Lord, you know, like the British said, don't really say it anymore, but my Lord, much like that usage. His name is Lord. Exalt before him. That's from the Old Testament book of Psalms. And of course, many places in the New Testament, the disciples call Jesus Lord at different stages in their understanding of who he is. Son of God. Now, this is a title that we would use prior to the incarnation. This is also a title of the Messiah. It indicates very clearly the divinity of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, the angel had said to Mary. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Son of Man. This was the Lord's preferred title in referring to himself. It's a sign of humility, I am sure. It indicates his humanity, and of course he is the Son of Man, especially that would refer to Mary, the Blessed Mother. He is her son, and she is a member of the human race, a man in that sense. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So the life of Christ, what are the principal events of that? The life of Christ is the life that the incarnate Son of God lived upon the earth from the time of his conception until his ascension, more or less 2,000 years ago, as we know. We intend to have our dates that we use, like 2010 for this year, to refer to or be based on the incarnation and the coming of Jesus. But of course, this did not happen immediately because Christianity was at first obscure and then it was persecuted. Only eventually did it become the major cultural force in the Western world. And so by the time that happened, when they went back to try to figure out, all right, what year, how far are we from the birth of Jesus, we think that they missed it by 3 to 6 years, something like that. So theoretically, Jesus should have been born in 1 AD. But we think really probably it was more like 6 BC. That he was conceived and born. And then tradition says that he had a hidden life for 30 years. Not entirely hidden, but let's say an obscure life. A life at Nazareth, where he's known as the carpenter's son. He was thought to be the son of Joseph, of course. And he did not do anything to manifest his identity or his mission. Then his public life, it says here public ministry, the more common classical expression is public life, lasted 3 years. So if we're right that it was 6 BC, that would have been about 24 to 27 AD was the public life of Jesus, in which occurred almost everything we read about in the Gospels, with the exception of the birth of the Lord, of course, and a very limited events in his earlier life. And of course, there's not enough in the New Testament to really fill 3 years. You know, if you could imagine 3 years of your life, now your life is not as eventful as that of the life of the Lord, but if you could imagine trying to write everything that happens to you in 3 years. Everything that you say, everything that you do, every place that you go, everybody that you meet, it would be a lot longer than the New Testament to be a complete record of 3 years. So obviously, the Gospels are selective, what they tell us. And, you know, we would suspect that those parables that the Lord tells, for instance, that in likelihood, he did not tell them just once because he was moving from place to place. So in all likelihood, his parables were told on a number of occasions. And that can account too for discrepancies among them in the Gospels, that there are different versions. Perhaps different versions are equally original to the Lord. So 3 years of his public life, which would put his death, resurrection, and ascension into about a 53-day period in 27 AD. Just FYI, as you probably know, the way we commonly denote years is to refer to the years before the Lord's birth as BC, before Christ, and the word then the years beginning with his birth as AD, which is an abbreviation of the Latin expression Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. The first year of the Lord was the first year he was on earth, 1 AD, theoretically, although probably they missed it when they tried to calculate it. It does not mean after death, because of course if BC meant before Christ and AD meant after death, you'd have nothing for the years that he was here on earth. So it's Anno Domini. Yes, when did that, when did we start denoting years that way? I do not know or do not recall. My guess is that it would have been after the fall of the Roman Empire, because the most common system while the Roman Empire existed was AUC, ad urbe conditum, or something like that, from the foundation of the city. So that they were in about 753 AUC from the founding of the city of Rome when Jesus was born. And my suspicion is that system lasted as long as the empire did. All right, Jesus's ministry, identity, and mission. Jesus revealed his identity through what he said, first of all, and he did make divine claims for himself. There's a famous apologist, a famous Christian arguing for the truth of the faith, who made the point that it's really impossible and or dishonest to try to say that Jesus was just a really admirable and wise human moral teacher and example. That you really can't say that, because Jesus himself made divine claims for himself. So a well-balanced, virtuous human, philosopher, moral philosopher, an example, does not make divine claims for himself. That since Jesus made divine claims for himself, you may not say, oh, I revere him as an excellent human teacher and example. You must say either he is a liar for making these divine claims, or a lunatic to think he is divine, or he really is the Lord, as he said he was. Liar, lunatic, or Lord is kind of a famous apologetic thing. But, you know, lots of people who don't, they got nothing against Jesus, but they don't believe. They want to take that weasel way out to say, oh, yes, of course, I revere him as a great human figure and moral teacher. Well, that's the one thing you can't do, because he made divine claims for himself. So either he was what he said he was, or he is not a wise and admirable human teacher. So how did he do this? He referred to himself as the beloved son, although that's not necessarily exclusive. But the most direct and obvious way in which the Lord made these divine claims was this passage and others like it. Jesus said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. I am is the proper name of God the Father revealed to Moses from the burning bush. When the Lord God made himself known to Moses, told him he wanted to go to Egypt to free his people from slavery. He said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Moses persisted a little. He said, when the Israelites ask me, who is the God who sent you, what am I to tell them? And the Lord God said, I am who am, or I am. It's a very interesting name because it expresses existence, you know? God is not a thing alongside other things in the world. He is the God who is. From all eternity, he is. So the Jews understood very well when Jesus said, before Abraham was. Now, Abraham had lived about 1,850 years, round numbers, before Jesus. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, that was not lost on any Jewish person, what that meant. That was a claim of divinity. Jesus witnessed to his divine power by his nature miracles, stilling the sea and so. And finally, I think the last one is quite significant, forgiving sins. When a paralytic was brought to him, his first words to the paralyzed man were, my son, your sins are forgiven. And the people staying around made very reasonable objection. They said, how can you speak that way? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Of course, that was the joke. He was God. So that is why he said that. My son, your sins are forgiven. So the Lord revealed his divine nature, not in a, you know, if you meet someone on the street corner that says, I am Jesus Christ, well, you think probably you're not. So the Lord disclosed his divine identity, not in a gross way, not in an obvious beat you over the head with it way, as a lunatic might do, but in these ways, which were quite clear, even if, you know, a little discreet. Jesus explained his mission, and we'll talk about this in a moment, that he had come to give his life for the salvation of the world. The second paragraph there is interesting. He inaugurated the kingdom of God. His inaugurating of the kingdom of God was shown by his victory over evil, in forgiving sins and casting out demons and in healing the sick. Remember Adam and Eve back in the corner of that slide of the Annunciation. The human race had been wounded by sin. It was sick with sin. It was oppressed by Satan, by evil, by temptation, by sin. When Jesus cures physical ailments in the gospel, well, it is a sign of his compassion for that particular person, for sure. But beyond that, is a sign that he has come for restoration, for restoring to health and life and soundness and joy the human race by what he was going to do. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus' ministry, doctrine, and church. Jesus taught about the new life of grace through parables, especially the Sermon on the Mount. He showed the greatest commandment of the law was love of God and neighbor. Before his death, he gave his disciples a new commandment to love one another as I have loved you. So the new doctrine of Jesus with regard to the moral content of the Christian life was love. Love of God, love of neighbor. Love and imitation of Jesus. Jesus founded his church. He chose 12 apostles and thereby established a visible church, a new Israel. As you might remember from talking about the Old Testament, Jacob had 12 sons and they were the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus chooses 12 apostles who are the foundation, not by way of human fatherhood and generation, but in a new way, They are the foundation of the church on earth. He gave authority to Peter and the other apostles to govern and to teach. He also commissioned them to celebrate the sacraments that make him present. These superseded the ancient Jewish rites, empowering us to receive his risen life, to be born again in baptism, and live the new life of grace. The Paschal Mystery. So, now this is part three of tonight. So first we talked about the incarnation, then we talked kind of briefly about the public life of Jesus and what he did to inaugurate his work. Now we come to the end of his time in this world and what is called the Paschal Mystery. Paschal Mystery means Passover mystery. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel passed from slavery to freedom on the night of the Passover. When the lamb was sacrificed, the blood of the lamb protected them from the angel of death. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea on their way to freedom in the promised land. So what Jesus did in dying and rising is a new Passover. He offers the human race a way out of slavery to sin and death. The blood of the Lamb protects us from death, Jesus, the Lamb of God. We're led through the waters of baptism and put on our way toward the promised land of heaven. In some languages, this relationship is very clear. In Spanish, for instance, the word Pascua, P-A-S-C-U-A, means Passover and means Easter. Now, for us, they come from completely different linguistic directions, so they don't sound anything like each other, Passover and Easter. But in other Western languages, that the connection is preserved and is clear. So this is the Paschal Mystery. It's everything that happened around the death and resurrection of Jesus that makes possible this liberation of the human race from the slavery to sin and death and toward entrance into the promised land. The Passion of Jesus. Passion, of course, normally we use the word, and this is very famous. You always hear this, the Passion of Jesus. If you like music, maybe you've heard of St. Matthew's Passion. It's a musical setting of the classical musical setting of the gospel about the suffering and death of Jesus. Passion, that word we usually use to mean a strong affection, like a strong love. That's not foreign to what's going on with Jesus, of course, because what he suffered for love of us. But really the origin of the word is more exactly from the Latin word that means to undergo. Like in grammar, if you know the difference between an active verb and a passive verb, an active verb, the subject is doing something. A passive verb, something is being done to the subject of that verb. So the Passion of Jesus is what he underwent, what he suffered, what was done to him. That's the origin of that word. But we use it all the time, the Passion of Jesus, the Passion of the Lord. So it's good to know that word. The Passion of Jesus Christ is his sacrificial suffering and death by crucifixion on a hill called Calvary. Jesus told his disciples of these events before they took place. He foretold them long before they took place as he was forming his apostles. He also made it clear to them that he would suffer freely and that this would be for the salvation of the world. So here is a moment when the Lord did that, as recorded by St. Matthew. The Son of Man, of course that's one of the titles by which he refers to himself, will be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes, And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified. And he will be raised up on the third day. So this work of art that we have seen before likewise expresses elements of our faith about the Lord Jesus. We're told in the gospel that his mother and Mary Magdalene and John, the beloved disciple, were there at his cross. They did not run away from fear. So their being there is a historical representation of the gospel account. Toward this side, you see St. Francis kneeling and other later Christians as a sign of those who would come to believe in and revere the saving death of the Lord. There you see the centurion, the Roman soldier, who after the death of Jesus professed faith in him. And then there are angels who are catching the precious blood that falls from the wounds of the Lord. Of course, we refer to the wine consecrated at Mass as the precious blood. So is the body and the blood of Jesus given for us on Calvary that are made present to us in the Mass. And so that's a little representation of the precious blood being a gift for the Christians of the ages to join us to the Lord. There are many other events associated with the Passion that are crammed into this painting by Hans Memling. And you will hear about all these in greater detail in Lent and around Holy Week. After his Last Supper, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the Last Supper was on Thursday night. After that, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, where he told his disciples to stay awake, which they found difficult to do. And there he was sought out by Judas and the soldiers and guards sent with him to arrest the Lord. So he was arrested there, brought into the city, was tried and found guilty by the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, and then handed over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who had him crucified because only the Roman governor could order the death sentence. Jesus was scourged, means whipped, crowned with thorns as a mockery because they say, well, you think you're the king of the Jews, here's your crown, and then led up to the hill of Calvary carrying his cross. While being crucified, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Words of forgiveness like that have been on the lips of many Christian martyrs down through the centuries. And as he died, he said, it is accomplished. So this is that Memling we just saw a moment ago, and you see how he very adroitly tried to get everything into one painting. So on the left side, the Last Supper, and then traveling from that down to the Garden of Gethsemane where the Lord was praying, the disciples were sleeping, and up to the right to the trial. Pilate first has him scourged, hoping that would be enough, but then finally hands him over to be executed. He's crowned with thorns. He's brought out by Pilate, who says, Behold the man, ecce homo in Latin. Then the Lord carries his cross down the lower right corner. There's the Via Crucis, the way of the cross. And Calvary is way up at the top, and then back down to the upper right corner where the Lord is laid into the tomb. And actually, it looks like we have the resurrection here as well. So you got a lot for your money when you commissioned Memling to paint you a picture. So what is the atonement? This is a way we talk about what Jesus did on the cross. The word atonement describes Christ's saving action well. It implies both a repayment for our sins to atone. If I make up for what I've done, I atone for it. You know, I was late when my wife wanted to go out to the dinner party, and so I atone for it by bringing her flowers the next day when I am coming home from work or something like that. So it is repayment for our sins and also a reunion of God and humanity, a making at one. So that's not a real etymology, but it's kind of nice that it works in English. That won't work in any other language. But when we talk about the atonement, where God and man are being put together and made at one again by what Jesus did on the cross. Another very famous word we use with regard to what the Lord did on the cross was redemption. You know, there's a wildly popular television program now on cable called Pawn Stars. And it's kind of like the common man's Antiques Roadshow. But, you know, when you take something to a pawn shop, you get a certain amount of money for it. And then if things improve and you're a few dollars ahead, you can go back to the pawn shop and redeem your item. Give the money that allows you to take it back. So to pay the price for something that you've pawned is to redeem it, that you buy it back. So that's what we say the Lord did for us through what he did on the cross. Ransom would be another near synonym for redeem, redemption. And here's from one of the letters of St. Peter in the New Testament. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, which was, of course, the description of the lamb used in the Passover. So, again, we, with the eyes of faith, we say that God the Father was preparing this moment in the whole history of Israel. And in the Passover, he was giving the Jewish people a great gift of liberation from Egypt, but he was also pointing ahead to something greater that he would do for the whole human race. The atonement is accomplished through a sacrificial petition offered by Christ to God the Father, the divine love of which utterly revokes the offenses of all sins and bears the pain and cost of sin in itself. So the Lord bore the punishment for all the sins of the world that was due for all the sins of the world from the beginning until then, and from then until now, and from now until the end of the world. You remember I quoted before that saying that if he had not been God, he could not have been the Redeemer. If he had not been also having a human nature, he could not have been our Redeemer. So only a person who was truly divine, human, and innocent could make such an effective sacrifice on our behalf. He had to be divine because the sacrifice had to be infinite, because of the tremendous number and astounding, overwhelming gravity of all the sins of the human race all through history. So only a sacrifice that is infinite is sufficient to atone for all the sins of the world. But if the one who makes the sacrifice is inhuman, then the sacrifice does not apply to the human race. It's not for the sake of the human race if the one who offers it is not human, does not have a human nature. And innocent, he was making the sacrifice not for his sins, because he had no sins, but for the sins of the whole world. The atonement in ourselves. Now, the way we've just been talking in that last slide about the atonement, that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross paid the price of the sins of the whole world and of my sins. This is a very traditional Christian understanding, and it is certainly true. It is de fide that it means defined doctrine of the faith. But there can be something troubling about it in that the image of the Father that's suggested is difficult. Because what does that mean? Was the sacrifice made to? It's made to God the Father. So that means that he demands a sufficient sacrifice to satisfy him in light of all the sins of the world. Now, we would say that as Christians, but it's not, if that's all we say, if that's the only way we describe it, the image of the Father that we're left with and that we have to present to others. Now, you can imagine this. You maybe have experienced this, that unbelievers will want to say, well, you mean the Father, the God in whom you believe demands this horrific death of his Son? I'm not sure that that's the kind of God I want to believe in. So while we say all those things about the atonement, that's not the only way in which we talk about the Paschal mystery. I think another very helpful way to think about it and to talk about it is to do so in terms of communion. Probably Mark talked about this when he talked about the Holy Trinity, that the doctrine of the Trinity means that from all eternity, God's life was a life of communion, perfect love, harmony among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God created us, the human race, human persons, also to live in communion with him and in communion with each other, a different kind of communion with each other, but in love, in harmony, in mutual appreciation, all the good things that we associate with a loving relationship. God created the human person to live in communion with him and to live in communion with one another. However, sin entered the world and disrupted that communion. This doesn't really need to be proven logically. We can more or less observe it with our eyes, that there is not always communion among persons. There is unending strife, it seems, among persons. Stories of horrible inhumanity by one person against another and betrayal. And also, of course, we are not living in communion with God. The human race was not living in communion with God. They're worshiping false gods and pagan idols and all such things. So that was the situation. The communion that God willed for us from the beginning had been destroyed. Not his own communion among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was fine. But our communion with him and among ourselves. From a distance, from heaven, God could instruct us. He could admonish us. He could encourage us. He could punish us. But he could not really change us. And that's sort of the problem in the Old Testament. God told the Israelites what the right thing to do was, and he encouraged them, and he slapped them around a little when they got out of line to try to get them back in line. But he could not really change them. He could not really put them back to that state for which they were created at the beginning, in which they were really living in communion with him and with others. This is why the Lord comes into the world. He comes as one like us, having a human nature, living communion with the Father and communion with others, entirely, perfectly, and to the end, despite all the effects of sin. So, living in communion with God, for the Lord Jesus, living in communion with the Father, meant living in obedience to the Father. Living in communion with others meant living in charity toward others. To the end, we see the Lord doing this perfectly. He accepts the cross, not my will, but yours be done, he says in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he has perfect charity toward the end. Toward his executioners, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm not sure I'm that eager for God to forgive parking poachers in the Holy Redeemer parking lot. But Jesus could say that of his executioners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the Lord lived that life of communion to the end. And the power of sin could not kill that communion. The power of sin and evil could kill his body on the cross, but it could not kill that communion. And so, on the third day, he rises from the dead. Now, in a certain sense, he has redeemed the human race. He has done it in the way that the Father intended from the beginning. But he has not yet changed us personally. For one thing, of course, we haven't been born yet. It'll be 2,000 years till we're born when Jesus rises from the dead. Oh, this is a little... So we'll get back to that point. How the resurrection, the Paschal mystery, finally changes us in a way that only that could do. And then we talk about the descent to the dead. We say this in the Creed, he descended into hell, or he descended to the dead. This is not the hell of the damned, but the underworld where the souls of the just were waiting to go to heaven. Now, if we think of heaven and hell just in a kind of a simple human way, that, oh, if you're good, you should be rewarded, and if you're bad, you should be punished, then this does not make much sense. Because there were good people who lived before Jesus was born. Why were they being punished? The point is that for us in the Christian faith, heaven is not just a little reward. Heaven means being taken into the communion of life that has existed among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. Is the supernatural joy of being directly united to the eternal God in his Trinitarian life. This is not something that anyone merits just because they're a little bit nicer to their neighbors than the other people on the street. This is something we could not even imagine as a possibility for the human person. It's only because the Lord, who is part of that communion from all eternity, came to be one like us and gave us the possibility of joining ourselves to him, that seeing God face to face is possible. So that's why we say even the greatest figures who had lived and died before Jesus, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, that they could not see God face to face without God the Son opening for them that way into the internal life of God, sharing in that directly in that life and love of God. So that's why we say he descended to the dead, the limbo of the fathers, it's sometimes called, to bring the souls of the just to heaven. The soul of Jesus descends to the dead in the period between his death and resurrection. Scripture refers to him, quote, preaching to the spirits in prison, end quote. In other words, he released those just souls who had died before his coming and opened heaven to them. And you can look at that yourself, the details of the art. What is the resurrection? The resurrection is Christ's bodily rising from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. As it says in one of the epistles of St. Paul, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, over the course of 40 days. Jesus appeared to his apostles, all of his apostles, some of them, some disciples, people in different combinations, and many events over the course of 40 days. St. Peter states that Jesus rose physically. We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. But his glorified body had extraordinary new abilities. So, the risen body of Jesus was in continuity with his crucified body, with his mortal body. He still bore the wounds of the cross in his hands, his feet, and his side. But it wasn't just his mortal body resuscitated, because when his disciples saw him, they did not recognize him. And also he came through locked doors, and he appeared and he disappeared. And in many other ways, it's clear that this was the body that was in the tomb that was risen, but when it was raised, it was also transfigured. It was a new kind of glorified body. So as I was saying, he appeared at different times and places at will, and his body, though glorified and transformed in appearance, still bore the wounds of the crucifixion. And that was the famous encounter with Thomas, where he invites him to examine the wounds to show that it is really Jesus. Thomas's affirmation after he does that, or actually doesn't really do it, I don't think. He's only invited to do it, and then he admits. And he says, "My Lord and my God." When I was a little boy, that was the phrase we were taught to say in our hearts, whisper, when the priest elevated the host at Mass, "My Lord and my God," to acknowledge Jesus in the Eucharist. So, mistakes about the resurrection. The resurrection is not an experience of seeing a ghost, thinking that Jesus, his soul was immortal. Of course, all souls are immortal. And that somehow the soul came to manifest itself to the apostles. No, we may not say that. This is my favorite. A moral resurrection. This means that the apostles were sitting around feeling badly about all that had happened to Jesus. But suddenly they started to feel, you know, I kind of feel like he was really right about all that after all. And it's almost like he's still here with us. That's what, you know, people who do not have the gift of faith but kind of want to still take their pension pass off as being the resurrection. But we may not say that. A mere revival. Well, mere. That is how we would rightly describe the raising of Lazarus. So, you know, before Jesus died and rose, he raised Lazarus. But Lazarus did not have a resurrection like Jesus did. Lazarus came out of the tomb restored to life, but it was only a mortal life. So he had to die again. The resurrection is a new life that does not end, the inauguration of a new life that does not end. A failed crucifixion, they never really died, or sometimes, you know, there was the allegation that his apostles stole the body from the tomb or something like that. So, no, that's... He really did die on the cross. The Lord really did die on the cross and was raised. And this has been very clear from the beginning. St. Paul puts it this way: if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what has happened to the Lord, we expect also for those who belong to him. For as by a man death came death, that would be Adam, through his sin. Death came into the world, to the human race. We were wounded. We fell. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The importance of the resurrection for us, Well, when Jesus rose, it was in a glorified body with a life that would never end. And there was something else interesting about this life. Not only would it never end, but it was also a life that could be shared. While Christ was alive on earth, he had a divine life. He had divine nature. He had divine life. He had immortality. But so far as we know, that was not a life that could be shared with anyone else. When he rises from the dead, he is no longer, if we might put it this way, trapped inside his mortal body. He now has a life in his risen body that can be shared with others. And that is what changes us, to receive a share in this risen life that the Lord has won. So what I was saying before, you know, after the fall, God the Father, at a distance, he could instruct us, he could punish us, he could reprimand us, he could encourage us, but he could not change us. The life, the risen life of Christ that he can now share with those who believe in him, this is what can change us to be like him and to bring to us an eternal life as well. And there's a picture of the Last Judgment. Finally, to end the brief time of the Lord's life on earth, 40 days after he rose from the dead, the time of his appearances to his apostles and disciples came to an end. He did that for 40 days to show them convincingly that he was alive. But at the end of that period, he returns to the right hand of the Father. The ascension is Jesus' physical departure from his disciples. This event took place 40 days after 40 days of appearances and teaching following his resurrection. Scripture records him ascending to heaven, which signifies the definitive entrance of Jesus' humanity into God's heavenly domain. Then the last slide, in fact, we're going to look at. Jesus is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes. That means prays for, begs for, makes petition to the Father for us, and prepares a place for us, and from where he shall come again at the end of time on the last day. So we went longer than is foreseen, but this was really a long section. It wasn't just me, my fault. So what do you want to do, Mark? Small groups right now, because excellent. So, very good. See you next week. Thanks very much. Discuss fast in your small groups.